We shall turn now to the Word of God, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. And in order to refresh our memories, we shall read from verse 19. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And may the Lord bless again this brief reading of His Holy Word. We come to consider further with you this more sure word of prophecy. As you well know without me telling you, God's word is constantly under attack, and it is being constantly undermined by those who think they are more clever and they think they know more and they can dismiss the Scriptures as some kind of historical myth, some antiquated theory or philosophy. You and I need in our day to have a firm grip upon the Word of God with that confidence that it is absolutely, unquestionably reliable. Now, the sad thing is that many professing Christians are afraid, they are terrified, they meet with some smart, clever atheist, or at least he claims to be, or some agnostic, or someone who thinks he's so clever that he can dismiss the Scriptures, he can point out its inconsistencies, he can confront us with its faults and so on. And Christians begin to get afraid and think, well, I better keep my mouth shut. I can't say anything. I can't defend myself. I can't defend the Scriptures with any confidence. Peter is inspired to write these encouraging words to us. We have in our possession a more sure word of prophecy. Now, we drew attention to some matters relating to this prophecy, the prophecy that came in old time, not by the will of men, but the will of God. And what was required in order that it would be confirmed as from the Lord, as from God Himself. Now I want to consider with you further something of what makes this word actually reliable. What are we to consider that makes it reliable, that we can actually put all our confidence in it? And then, secondly, we may consider, or after that, we may consider that two for the moment, two aspects of the Scriptures, the Word of God, that make it reliable. And firstly, its authorship. That's what makes it reliable, because of who the author is of the Word of God, the Scriptures. Then secondly, the accuracy of its predictions. The absolute accuracy of the predictions of the great prophet, particularly the greatest prophet of the church, Christ himself. Now going back to where we left off last Lord's Day, if we go back to the chapter we read from, Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord promised to Israel of old, millenniums ago, he promised that he would raise up, he didn't say when, but he did say that he would raise up to his people, the church in the Old Testament, he would raise up a prophet. Now you and I know perfectly well that we read through the Old Testament scriptures and it's full of prophets. We have many of them named, but more that would never have been named referred to. Samuel was the one who established the schools of the prophets, and you have Elijah and Elisha visiting these schools of the prophets before Elijah was taken into heaven. And these were established as the servants of God to teach the people and to bring to the people the word of God. And very often during their ministry, they made particular and peculiar predictions that demonstrated when they were fulfilled, they were actually the prophets of the Lord. But the promise of God is that he would raise up, verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up unto thee a prophet. This was a prophet different to every other prophet. And God would raise him up, and he would be raised up from among his brethren. He would not belong to any particular tribe, as it were. He wouldn't have any particular genealogy among the tribes. He would be raised up from among the brethren. And they would know that they had their 12 tribes, the Levites, the servants of the tabernacle. Well, they come from the tribe of Levi. But here is a prophet, and there's a mysteriousness about him. There's a mystery about this prophet. But he is to be raised up, and they are to hearken to him. Now in verse 18, the Lord says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, that's like unto Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now then, there is a warning issued. It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now this tells us something about this prophet, that God will be with him and his words cannot be ignored. They who ignore his words ignore God and him, his word. And he will require it of them. Why isn't that something? Because, as we shall come to see, this is none other than the great prophet, priest, and king of Zion, the Christ of God, the Word made flesh. And what does God say when I raise him up? He doesn't tell us when he will do it or how he will do it, but he will do it. And he says he will require it of everyone who hears that prophet and does not give heed to his words. Now, here is the serious question then from people who are faced with such solemn realities. They then ask, well, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? How are we to know? Are we going to condemn ourselves because we're not sure whether this is actually the prophet or not, or whether these words are the words of God or not? And maybe we'd be giving serious heed to the words of a false prophet, and that won't do us any good. On the other hand, because we're not sure whether this is the prophet or not, well, we might be then condemned because we don't give heed, but we have no certainty, we've no proof, we've no evidence, we don't know that this is the prophet that the Lord has promised to raise up. So what does the Lord say? Verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So, a very simple test. When he says something, when he makes a prediction, well, then you wait to see, does it come to pass? And it doesn't. You don't have to be concerned. You don't have to fear God is going to judge you and he's going to require it at your hand, because you have ample evidence he's not a true prophet. He's a false prophet. But then if we go to the prophecy of Jeremiah, one of the Lord's true prophets, in chapter 28 of Jeremiah, we read these words, without going into all the context, verse 9 of Jeremiah 28, the prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. So there's really no difficulty, is there? It's a very simple question with a very simple answer. How do you know if this prophet that has been raised up is worth listening to? How do you know whether God is going to require it of you if you ignore his message? Well, you test what he predicts, what he says, by whether it comes to pass or not. And that's how we are to approach the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we are to consider the great prophet that he would raise up. But for the moment, we come back here to what Peter tells us, we have a more sure word of prophecy. A reliable word from a reliable source. A prophet who is entirely reliable. And of course, concerning that prophet, you remember what others testified concerning him. Never man speak like this man. His word had an authority that was recognized. You remember what was said of Christ when he was teaching in the synagogue. The common people heard him gladly because he didn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees, but he spoke with authority. They recognized there was something outstandingly peculiar about his person and his ministry. He could say things that they knew ordinary men could never see. In fact, he was going so far as they were concerned, and what he was saying, they were actually on occasions accusing him of blasphemy, because it was as though he was saying things that no human author had any right to say, that only God had a right to say. And when we turn here to what Peter tells us, we have, through the prophecy that is absolutely sure, we have identified for us its author. Notice verse 20, what Peter writes, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, we noted last week that this word, this sure word, is first of all a word that is spoken, that is communicated. It is communicated from God to men, but it is also inscripturated to preserve it, and so that we can test God by it. His integrity can be tested by his own word. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, we're talking about the Scripture now, any prophecy in the Scripture, but the Scripture as a whole is prophecy. Not in the sense that it merely predicts the future, but it declares the mind and the word of God. No Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, we shall come to consider that later, but it's a very solemn warning. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It didn't come by the will of man. It was never in the will of man to produce anything like this. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here it is the third person of the Trinity who has identified as the real author of the Scriptures this more sure word of prophecy, the Holy Spirit himself. Now, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he reminds him that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. From Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture, every bit of it, is given by inspiration of God, so that we can't afford to ignore any of it anywhere at any time. It is all given by divine inspiration. Now, what does that mean? It is absolutely reliable. You remember when Jesus was preparing his disciples to leave them, and when he was preparing to return to his Father in a glorified state, he was preparing his disciples for the future. And in the chapter 15 of John, we read there in verse 26, the words of the Savior, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. Why are the Scriptures so reliable? Because holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Spirit of truth. Again in chapter 16 and in verse 12, Jesus says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is identified as the Spirit of truth. And so he moves men to communicate the truth to you and I. The scriptures that he authorizes are the scriptures then of truth. They cannot be anything less. Now, of course, the persons of the Trinity are all equal in authority, and they are all equally truthful, for God is the God of truth. When Paul is writing to Titus, he reminds him that God cannot lie. He cannot lie. When God speaks, doesn't matter whether we like it or not, it is the truth. Whether we find it disturbing or annoying, whether we find it convicting, it is the truth. Now, what kind of truth is this? It is God's truth. It is eternally unchangeable truth, as unchangeable as God himself. But it is a sure word of truth. Now, what does that mean? As we said last week, because it is a word, it is a communication. You and I communicate with one another, making use of words. So when we here have the more sure word, it is a more sure communication from God to you and I. It is God addressing his creatures. Now, God knows perfectly well, because he's the all-wise God, how to communicate his truth to the creatures he is responsible for creating. And he created man in his very own image. So this is, as it were, without taking from the deity of God, but just thinking merely of the image, wouldn't you think it's a communication from like to like, wouldn't you? It's a communication from God to the one created in his own image, with his own likeness. Now that would be fine until we consider the fall and we are confronted with man's fallen, sinful condition. And what does the Word of God tell us about him? His understanding is darkened. His understanding has been damaged through the fall and is infected with sin, so that when God communicates his truth to one that was created in his image, in that image, with that image, there would have been absolutely no difficulty whatever in understanding it. That creature without the fall, without sin, in the image of God, would be capable of receiving that communication and understanding it perfectly. But now he is the problem. His understanding is damaged, that faculty is damaged along with every other, and so now there's a problem understanding. Now, because men are faced with a fact, they don't understand, they dismiss it. Doesn't make any sense to me. So that's the great question. Does this Bible make sense? Is it a rational communication? Can you and I put confidence in the Bible, the Word of God, this Word of prophecy? It makes absolutely perfect sense. Now, the problem is that there are many Christians and they fear it doesn't. Now, what we have to understand is this: God communicates His truth to rational creatures. Now, they ought to be capable of understanding it, but alas, they don't. Are they then warranted to just merely dismiss it? Doesn't make any sense to me. You just imagine some of the little children in here. Whatever stage they're at in their education, they're in the early stages. I don't know what school's like now, but I remember whenever I was at school learning my very first words and being so excited that I could actually spell some simple words. Now you just imagine, you take the Oxford Dictionary and you put it into the hands of your darling little child. He's just been learning for a few days. You see, now I want you to read that. And I want you to be able to define all that's written in there and understand it. You see, the wee fellow starts opening it up. He hasn't a clue. And then all of a sudden he shouts out, "Mummy, I can read the Oxford Dictionary." She's amazed. "Mummy, listen, listen. I can read the Oxford Dictionary. C-A-T, cat. That's in the Oxford Dictionary. I can read. I found another word I can read. D-O-G, dog. I can read the dictionary." Now you and I know perfectly well that little soul can't read the dictionary. And the large percentage of what's inside its covers hasn't a clue about. Are we going to say because of the ignorance and the lack of developed intelligence that dictionary is worthless? It's meaningless. Are we going to dismiss it that way and say it makes no sense because little Jimmy can't understand it, or little Mary's struggling to find a word that she can spell? Is that what we're going to do? And smart Alex today say, "Oh, well, the Bible doesn't make any sense. We're dismissing it. It's useless. It's worthless." As that little child develops, he'll be taking that dictionary again and again, and he will be using it profitably, and he will understand it makes a great deal of sense. The Bible is the greatest dictionary in this universe. It defines and it explains what the intelligentsia from Oxford and Cambridge and wherever else haven't a clue about. Don't you see the efforts that are made? The money that is spent? the discussions that take place, trying to discover how we can heal the ills of poor man. Well, if we educate him, that'll improve him. If we give him a good house, he'll be a better citizen. If we give him good social surroundings, he'll be a very pleasant character. What do we find? Generation after generation, every effort fails. Man, you educate him. What happens? Does he become morally better, improved? Of course not. He's likely to be as immoral as ever, only it's more sophisticated immorality. That's the fact of it. And no matter what effort men make in our society, they discover that no effort really changes him. Morally and spiritually, he's as blind, he's as ignorant, he's as depraved as ever. He's just more sophisticated. That's all. He knows how to hide his sin more. He knows how to cover it up better. He knows how to argue for it better. How he can apparently approve of it with all his sophisticated arguments. When we come to the Bible, we have the explanation. The Bible alone in the whole universe. You think of it. The Bible alone in the whole universe is the only source of reliable information that really explains why man behaves as he does. There's no other source. They think whenever they've explained something about his DNA, well, it's because of his ancestors he's behaving this way. He's got certain inclinations that he was born with, and so on. But then, you see, they have to ask, well, where did it all come from in the beginning? How did this jelly lying around in some pool somewhere produce these tadpoles that became frogs and crawled out of the slime, grew tails and became tortoises? And then one day one of them took a notion, I should try and climb a tree. And then he liked it up there, so he decided he'd become a monkey. And the whole thing is so utterly, utterly absurd. This so-called development of the superior race. The Bible explains that man is a fallen creature, and that the reason why he behaves as he does and thinks the ridiculous things that he thinks is because he is separated from God. He's separated from God. Now no one can deny. No historian anywhere can deny the fact that it is the glorious gospel that is set before us in this book. The gospel that came through the great prophet that was to be raised up. It is that gospel that has raised the standards of morality everywhere throughout society. Everywhere. Every land, every nation, every people. But what do you find as you remove the Bible? As you remove it out of the official assemblies of state? As you remove it out of the centers of education? As you remove it out of the homes? As you remove it out of the pulpits, what happens? Everyone knows what happens. Whether it's denied or not, everyone knows morality plunges. Sin increases. Men become more and more in opposition one to another. The fact is, that this most sure word of prophecy is a very reasonable word. It is an intelligent word. It is the word of God which explains what no one else can explain. It explains the conditions of man as he is, but also explains the conditions around him. And you will find that again and again in human society, when persons are interested in a particular subject, very often they have very little interest in certain other subjects. They don't have any inclination whatever to learn about certain matters that affect their own lives or affect the lives of others. You imagine an Olympian. And they know so much about the physical makeup of the human body. They are well informed as to the rules of the games they're involved in. They know all about that field of knowledge. Everything. That's why they become Olympian champions. But they mightn't have the faintest idea about the subject of maths. Because they have no inclination whatever toward it. They just don't like it. At school, they never liked maths, so they were never interested, and they never really were going to be successful. They just didn't have the aptitude for such a subject. Now, we accept that in human society. We understand, well, that's how people are. Well, what is the reason then why men and women have no aptitude for the scriptures, the word of God, the more sure word of prophecy? Because the Bible tells us they have no aptitude for it. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's against God. It's at enmity with God. And therefore, when men come and say, well, the Bible doesn't interest me, are we then to dismiss it? It doesn't make any sense to that man. Therefore, it's not the word of God. Is that how we're to treat God's word? The fact is, we are interested in so many things relating to God, relating to the work of God, relating even to the Word of God, but we have no spiritual aptitude because we were born in sin. Our minds are blinded by the God of this world. We just are not spiritually minded. And that's why Paul says to the Romans to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, when we come to the more sure word of prophecy, coming from the Spirit of truth, why do men not believe it then? Why do rational creatures, intelligent men and women, not receive it? It's because they are spiritually ignorant, but they naturally have no inclination toward the word, nor interest in it. But that doesn't alter the fact that it is the truth of God. You and I might be in a position where we're confronted with genuine, real evidence regarding an incident or a situation, but we have a will either to receive or dismiss the evidence. Doesn't change the evidence. Doesn't alter it one iota. The evidence is the truth. But we can decide, well, I'm not believing that. And we reject it. And that's what men are doing with the Word of God. Now, Peter tells us that this more sure word of prophecy is a word communicated to the mind and communicated to the understanding. Now then, what do we do with it? If we're genuine, we don't just dismiss it. We apply the test that God Himself has laid out for us. We ask ourselves, well, is it true? This more sure word of prophecy, as we've noted, it comes from the great prophet of the church through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now we apply the question. What he says, what he predicts, what he teaches, what he says is from God, is it? Now we may be able to say, but you can't apply that test to everything, for example, that Jesus taught. If he taught a parable or the gospel through a parable, it isn't very easy to apply that test. But you see, Jesus wasn't just the great prophet, as Moses was told there would be raised up a unique prophet, and he wouldn't be like any other prophet. Because of this, he would be prophet, he would be priest, he would be king, he would be the Redeemer prophet. And as the Redeemer, he would execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now you and I know that when Jesus died as the great priest offering up the sacrifice to make an atonement for sin, well, that work of atonement was completed. He did the faithful work of a priest. He demonstrated in his death his love for sinners, and in the free offering of himself, he demonstrated he was the great high priest and also the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. But then also during his ministry, he demonstrated other powers. His kingly power. He had control over the elements of nature itself. Even the waves and the winds obey him. He could control them. And the disciples marveled. They knew he's no ordinary individual. He is truly God manifest in the flesh, even the winds and the waves obey him. He had control over the physical powers in the body and elsewhere. He could raise the dead. He could command disease to leave the body, and he could heal. He had that kingly power over these very things. But he also had kingly power over the kingdom of darkness. He could cast out devils. The devils were fearing and trembling when they met him, because they knew he was to be their judge. And he was the great priest who offered his life a ransom for his people, conquering death and atoning for sin and destroying the works of the devil. But he was also a king, and he commanded by his authority devils to come out of men, diseases to leave the body, and so on, as the great king. But then he demonstrated, and this is the point that we desire to emphasize now at this point. He demonstrated the fact, proved he was the great prophet. Now, when we go back to the Old Testament, you see that many of the prophets, during their very lifetimes, or sometimes centuries later, what they predicted was actually fulfilled. You go to Isaiah, you go to 2 Chronicles and Ezra, and you link up the portions there that relate to Cyrus. Centuries before Cyrus was born, God through the prophet said he would raise him up, and what he would do and how he would deliver the people and the people of God, and it all came to pass. But there was another one who was mentioned in Isaiah's prophecy there in the chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. What does Peter tell us? Holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now here is one, and we are told the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. He just won't be moved on occasions to speak the Word of God. But the Spirit that moved these men will rest upon him, so that everything he says, every utterance, it is because he is moved by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit will rest upon him. What else do we read? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Here is further information regarding the one that Moses would have told the people about, the great prophet, who will be moved by the Holy Ghost to bring forth that word that is reliable, the more sure word. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now then, what does he say under the influences of the Spirit of God? Many, many things. And many things that we cannot properly apply the principle, the test, does it come to pass. We have to specifically major in and focus upon those things that he actually predicted. Can we rely on him? Can we rely on his word? Did he ever say anything that is undeniably, indisputably fulfilled? Now we might say, yes, he predicted his death and he died. He predicted his resurrection and he rose again. But these very facts will often be disputed. Did ever the Savior predict anything that in generations to come it is completely impossible to deny? Well, he did. And if we turn to what he said during his ministry on different occasions, people, when they heard it, even his own disciples, were questioning and wondering, because it would seem impossible. Now, if you go with me over to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, even John himself, they make reference to certain events. The Savior, they record the statements of the Savior, first of all in Matthew chapter 24. And again, we were talking on Wednesday evening of the resting of the Scriptures. Up until the 19th century, men believed certain facts regarding Israel and the church that replaced the Israel of the Old Testament. But in the 19th century, you had someone like J.N. Darby, the great leader of the, or one of them, of the what we would refer to as the Brethren movement, and the introduction of Adventism, as we would refer to it in theological terms, where men began to forget and set aside historical events that proved the accuracy of the Word of God, and they began to concentrate on material Israel and the state of Israel and the return of the Jews to their own land. And then they concentrated on the second advent, concentrating in their preaching and in their ministry on the second coming of Christ. We all need to be ready for the second coming. And the ministry produced large numbers of converts very often. I remember there was one of these American evangelists came to Belfast years ago. And of course he had a reputation for converting people. So in the great hall that he was preaching in, or trying to preach in, there was a platform, great curtain behind it. So he hired some poor soul with a trumpet. And then as he was preaching about the second coming, and the trumpet shall sound, and all of a sudden there was this great blast of the trumpet. And everywhere people were in a panic and terrified. And he knew it. And then he said, well, what if it had been the real trumpet? And of course, he had a whole congregation of converts. And what has happened as a result of it is this: the God of Scripture is no longer feared. His justice is no longer dreaded. accountability to God is no longer recognized. And the more sure word of prophecy is not recognized because of all this teaching today by these premillennialists, or more precisely, these who claim to be dispensationalists, twisting the word of God to suit their theories. But getting back to the word of God in the chapter 24 of Matthew, the verses 1 and 2. And take careful note of what is written. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, if we never read anything else, wouldn't we know? Well, this is all about the temple. Jesus came out of the temple, and his disciples are pointing to and focusing his attention upon the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? Why are they asking the Savior this question? Because at that time it seemed incredible. The prediction he was making concerning this great temple that was built by Herod the Great. In the Gospel according to John, in the second chapter, there you have the statement that informs us in chapter 2 of John's Gospel. For the sake of time, verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews that misunderstood him said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? What did they say? 46 years. They've been building this temple. And at the time of the Savior, it wasn't yet completed. That temple was not entirely completed until 62 AD. Titus destroyed it in 70 AD. But you imagine 40 and 6 years has this temple been in construction? At the time when Jesus was observing that temple, there were still 18,000 workmen working on its construction. And they weren't paid off until AD 63. And it seemed, when the Savior said, do you see all this great magnificent structure? There won't be one stone laid upon another. It seemed impossible. In fact, when Titus came and surrounded the city, he himself concluded by the way it was constructed that none but God the Almighty could have ever delivered it into his hand. In fact, he made that statement, as it was the custom for a Roman general when he would defeat an enemy, when he would conquer any particular people and accomplish a great victory, they would bring forth the crown of laurels and put it on his head. When they came to do it, Titus refused it. He said, "I cannot accept it because it is no victory to conquer a people forsaken by their own God. It is no victory to conquer a people abandoned by their own God." He recognized that the tragedy of 70 AD was unique in history. But here we have the prediction of the Savior. Not one stone will be laid upon another in this temple. Now you have to understand, very probably we're not in a position to actually appreciate that temple was the great marvel of the world then. When we read of the court of the Gentiles, what do we think about? That court was garnished with gifts. The disciples even mentioned them to the Savior from every part of the world then. Caesar paid for to have offerings offered for him in the temple and for Rome. When princes or counselors would come, ambassadors from the Gentile world, they could come to the great court of the Gentiles. They didn't come alone, they brought gifts. They brought possessions that added to the wealth of the temple. And it just seemed when the Savior said, "This is all going to be thrown down," that could never happen. And you imagine when the Savior is raised and exalted to the Father's right hand, maybe the disciples, remembering what the Savior had said, they'd be thinking he's got it wrong. These stones. And we have to understand what we're talking about. Some of these stones, the foundation stones, white marble, pure white marble, covered with gold, were the foundation stones of the great temple. And some of those stones were 40 feet long by 8 feet by 4. Some of them were 60 feet long. Huge, huge blocks. Some of them 100 tons weight. It would seem, what a ridiculous thing to say. These stones, look at them. They're going to be all destroyed. There won't be one stone laid upon another. Now, time doesn't permit us, but the archaeologist has proven the very fact that these stones were plowed up and pulled apart by the Roman soldiers. And even when Titus went into the inner sanctuary of the great temple, he stood in awe. And he was convinced he must save it. Its grandeur surpassed anything in the world at that time. It has to be saved. But it was all destroyed. Now this is just, we haven't time to go any further with it. But what we learn from this is, we have the great prophet who can be trusted. And we have the more sure word of prophecy that even the world's historians cannot deny took place. He speak as never man speak. We shall go into it a little further, but this is the sure word of prophecy that we can put to the test. And the great prophet himself, we can put him to the test. Did he speak from God? Did he bring the word of God? He did. And what does the word tell us? God will require it if we have heard that prophet and we've ignored him or dismissed what he is to say. May we fear to dismiss the gospel. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee. We have thy word. We bless thee for the great prophet of the church, who has proven himself to be absolutely reliable, whose word is truth and cannot be denied. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle of my word shall ever pass away. Oh, may we fear to neglect him or reject his truth. Hear us then, pardon our sins, apply thy word. For Christ's sake, amen.